Good morning. Let's begin, as we do, with a prayer and resume our discussion of the book of Philippians. Lord, as we approach this text, we ask that you'd give us clarity of thought and understanding so that we would not only see the truth and understand it, but also to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are in the middle of chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, and there we notice four C's that I'll review for you very briefly here. The four C's, when he said, after inviting his readers to do all things without grumbling or disputing, because he's very particular about this business of unity in the body of believers, so he's very concerned about that. But he says that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, the first C that I use there is prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. And the word I used for that was character. So that the key here is we start with character, the being dynamic. Children of God above reproach. Then we go to in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And therein lies the second C, which is the culture in which we find ourselves embedded. And while cultures change, civilizations, technology, innovations, and so forth, human nature doesn't. And it turns out that the world system in its various manifestations is always inimical to the vision of a flourishing life found in the Gospels. It's always contrary to what the Scriptures teach. It's countercultural. So we move from the character to the culture in which we find ourselves embedded. The third C, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And that is our calling. So all of us have a calling to be agents in this world, dark world, to be agents of light, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast and also holding forth. The word can mean both. And so we are taking the Scriptures and using it in our sphere of influence, embedding truth in the relationships that God has sovereignly given to us, so that we are now people who are agents of change and transformation in this dark and fleeting world. Then the fourth C, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. The day of Christ, I refer to the coming of Christ. So we're living each today in this crooked and perverse generation in which we find ourselves, but it's always been so. We have to understand that. The fact is, though, that we see the coming of Christ as the thing to which we aspire, that we live in light of that. And Paul's idea, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, the last prayer of the Bible. Quite relevant and quite apropos for us to pray, in my view, on a daily basis. And I add a little extra component to it because I think of the truth in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who are in Christ, who are dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. So I connect that with 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. Sleep is what? A euphemism of death. Up until now, as George Bernard Shaw put it, the statistics are impressive. One out of one dies. Very impressive statistics. Maybe more in one day than another, but the average is the same. 100%. But Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery, something formerly not known, but now manifest. There's going to be a time when not all will die. In fact, millions of people will not see physical death. He says, and I connect that then with the event there described in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air. That's the way to go. You know, that's like Elijah going out. I call that departing with panache. you go out of here. That's the way to go. And we're in a twinkling of an eye, this mortality becomes something that is immortal. The body is transformed into this body, a new body, a body of the new creation, what I would describe as glorified flesh. It's embodied somehow, but it's not the kind of embodiment that we understand fully. And if we discuss the nature of Christ's resurrected body, we see that it had qualities, it appears, that are different. He could manifest himself in different forms and then reveal himself. He could disappear. But it was very, very different kind of a picture. I think it's a picture of the new creation. And Philippians chapter 3, the next chapter we're going to be discussing, reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, which is this body, a body of humility, a body that's wearing out and breaking apart. But at the same time, he says he's going to transform that body into the body of his glory. So wait till you see what you'll look like then. When you see each other then, it'll be a remarkable thing. No more death, disease, sorrow, suffering, separation, tiredness, all of those things, the former things will pass away. You'll be forever young in a glorified, resurrected body. That gives me tremendous hope. The older I get, the more that's relevant. As my earth suit continues to wear down, this becomes a more vivid and real hope. And so at the end of the day, living today's in each day in light of that hope is a good thing to do. So why not pray, even so come Lord Jesus, and I'd like to be alive when you come. It's not a bad prayer. You see, I'd like to be there. And we may be that generation of people who, in fact, are described in 1 Corinthians 15, where I tell you, we will not all sleep. Just a thought. But it's a biblical thought, even so come quickly Lord Jesus. It's a legitimate hope. In fact, if you looked at Titus chapter 2, he puts it in this way, in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So it's called the blessed hope. So let's live in light of that blessed hope. So we have a certain character and we have a calling within this culture, but we live that out in light of the coming of Christ. And that's my summary of where we've been. And then Paul makes a little bit of a switch, a transition. Because in verses 17 and 18, he goes back to his circumstances, his situation there. And he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, there's an interesting point here that's being made. These first 16 verses that we saw up until where we are right now, these first 16 verses really are all about the whole idea of manifesting the mind of Christ as individuals and as a community of believers. That you'd have oneness and that you'd have the same mind, the same joy, the same love, that you'd be united in spirit, that you would be intent on one purpose as a body of Christ, so that the spiritual life is such that we actually grow and prosper when we are in a context of community rather than just being loners and isolated. So we become people in relationship. We're not just individuals. You're not called to be a simple individual. But rather, you're called to be a person. And you move from being, as it were, an individual to a person when you're in a context of community. As I see it, righteousness relates really to personal righteousness. That is to say, right relationships with other people, with shalom, rather than just a set of do's and don'ts. It has to do with shalom, or seeking to be an agent of peace, reconciliation, and change as far as I can do it. And given that, then, that is what righteousness looks like. Righteousness means it's the expression of love for God and for the neighbor, and it's manifested in that way. And Paul's desire, then, is if we are both in a small group or a large group, a body of Christ, whether it's a family, whatever it happens to be, as far as it's up to us to seek to find shalom and peace and harmony, and as well to, as Paul describes it to the Philippians, really be of the same mind, pursue the same love, the same uniting in spirit and purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And that's a difficult thing indeed. I think that's impossible of true fulfillment apart from the Spirit of God. I think we're just wired to be narcissistic and selfish and autonomous and independent and arrogant. It just seems to me that that's just human nature. But the spiritual life, as I've told you many times, is not difficult. It is impossible. And only when you realize it's impossible of attainment, that is to say, in which it's only possible when you admit you can't do it, but Christ can do it in you and through you as you, then it becomes possible. So the truths of Romans 6, this is who you are in Christ, in spite of the fact that it seems to be different from our behavior, as Paul describes in Romans 7, the solution to that dilemma is found in the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. So if I walk by the Spirit, He empowers me to be the kind of Christ-centered person that I'm in, that He always wanted me to be. So to the degree to which I walk by the Spirit, or another way of putting that is abiding in Christ, another image of the same concept, to the degree to which I do that, it's possible for me, indeed, to follow these words, to not merely look out for my own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then this quintessential vision in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, this phroneo, this mind. Have this mindset, this mentality in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then we recall that we saw in verses 5 to 11 the greatest portrait of Christological truth concerning the kenosis, the emptying, the self, the emptying of Christ, His humility, and then followed by His exaltation. So He's referring to the mind of Christ. And He used Jesus as the iconic exemplar of what it means to be other-centered. Having done so, though, it's interesting to me that the next two verses then exemplify that very same Christ-like attitude that He's been describing in His own willingness to put the interests of others before His own. Now, I don't think He's saying that, look at me, in that sense, but He's just actually making a statement of truth, but it turns out that's a supplementary illustration of the very mindset of other-centeredness that He was referring to in the life of Christ. And so He's saying, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering. Now remember in the first chapter, Paul, as imprisoned, was not sure whether he would be exonerated or executed. He wasn't sure. But it seemed that he reached this point suddenly when he believed that he would probably be released, because it seemed that his ministry on the behalf of the others was not yet complete. And he was optimistic enough to say in verse 224, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly, when he sends Timothy. And that's why he said as well in chapter 1, after saying I'm hard pressed from both directions, but I know that I will remain and continue with you all. But he says, even if that wasn't true, even if I was going to be executed, what we have here is the mindset that even if it's a very real possibility, and of course it seemed to be still, he says the fact is my commitment does not waver. It's consistent. It's the same. And so that in spite of this sober thought that even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Now, this is a very interesting expression that he's using. A drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, at first blush, might not make much sense. But if we go back to the book of Numbers, particularly chapters 15 and 28, we see a discussion of drink offerings, where they would actually offer wine and they would pour it beside or over the sacrifices. And it would be a supplementary offering. And this libation then, this secondary offering, Paul is describing as his own death. And he calls the primary offering the sacrifice and service of their faith. So he's saying effectively, he's manifesting the mind of Christ, even in this man, even in his statement, he himself is a kind of an exemplar, an illustration of that, where he is saying that the interests of others and concerns of others I'm putting above my own. And I'm seeing that your sacrifice and your service, by the way, referring to what he was describing earlier as their fellowship in the Lord and in the same cause of the gospel, as well as what we'll see in chapter 4, their sacrificial contributions to help meet his needs. So he says, even in the worst case scenario, if this occurs, if I'm beheaded, still, he says, I will see myself then as not having run in vain nor toiled in vain, but rather that it was worthwhile and that God used this for your glory and for the benefit of others, as well as for his own purposes. So he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, even if that happens. And then he invites them, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There we have four appearances of the word joy. Now that, again, wouldn't make sense apart from a perspective, a point of view that he embraces. And it's because he possessed the mind of Christ, as I see it, Paul then was a conqueror of adversity. He was more than a conqueror of opposition, including the prospect of being beheaded if the upcoming trial proved unfavorable. And I find that remarkable, that he could rejoice whether in life or in death because he was convinced of the promises of God and committed to their truth. And if he was convinced that the promises of God and God's purposes were always really for his best interests, that all things indeed work together, not in isolation, but together, in spite of other people and our own foolishness, God is bigger than those things and can work it for a greater purpose. So if I see it this way then, the fact that God always has my best interests at heart, if I truly believe that, and as well, if I embrace his truth about who he is the rock, he does not change, then I live in a sense of hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, he refers to this hope and uses a metaphor of hope, referring to the fact that we are heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, which has been interposed with an oath, his own promise, his own unchanging character. The immutability of God, while it sounds like a theological construct, actually is a very relevant truth. It means that God won't change, he won't waver. It's a good thing to have that understanding. It means that God can't change, which is good because he can't get worse. He won't get worse. You don't want that to happen. And he sure can't get better, because if he could get better, he's not perfect. So you want him to be unchanging, the unchanging foundation of truth and of goodness and of beauty. That's what gives us solidity. And if his promises then flow out of his unchanging character, then they also are sure. So this is why he says, in order that by two unchangeable things, God's unchanging character and his promises, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I like that image. We who have taken refuge. This is who we are. We together are people who individually and corporately take refuge, and we cling to something in the midst of the turbulence, the unpredictable waters of this world. We walk through this world, things will occur this very day that you can't plan. It's an impossible thing to plan and to really control the outcome. We can plan, but the outcome will be God's. And so in this unstable, uncertain experience in our earthbound existence, you and I need to lay hold of a refuge that does not change and waver. If we are tethered to something that doesn't move, that cannot be shaken, then we have a sure confidence and hope. Even though there's turbulence and turmoil around us, something tethers us and holds us fast. My anchor holds is a phrase from a song I remember singing when I was a kid before I actually knew Jesus, but I remember my anchor holds. Any of you remember that song? I forget. What was the name of that song? Okay. Bill, you remember that? I just can't remember the name of the song, but you know the one I'm talking about, My Anchor Holds. If we think about it. But I remember singing that thing. I like the idea. But there's... What's that? We have an anchor that cannot fail. Well, that's a good metaphor, and I think it's taken from this text right here, because in Hebrews 6, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So this is an anchor. And so you, when there's turbulence, it holds us. And it's a hope both sure and steadfast. And one which enters within the veil, this image of the tabernacle and then later the temple, where we'd go. This goes to the most holy place. This anchor we have is in the sanctum sanctorum. It is in the place of the glory of God. It is in the place of hiddenness and glory, whereby the holiness of God manifests himself in his presence among his people. We go beyond the veil in Christ, and there we are seated in him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, my Father who is greater than I, he says, no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. No one can snatch him out of my hand, John 10. And they cannot snatch him out of my Father's hand. We are in God's grip. It's a nice image. And so we have this hope then that is something that's unwavering. It's sure, it's steadfast. And it says, it enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, our king, and Jesus is the one who is the prophet. All three offices, prophet, priest, king, united in him, which would really have been impossible of fulfillment unless you realize something that would later be understood. That in order to be a priest, you would have thought that he'd have to be from the tribe of Levi, right? Because the priests come from Levi. Particularly, though, he's mentioning, no, his priesthood is born out of a higher priesthood, that of Melchizedek. So he had to be from Judah to be king, which he was, but he's of Melchizedek, of a higher priesthood, because when Jesus came, that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, when Jesus came then, he was the author of a new covenant, the promise of the new covenant, the covenant that related to the blessings that would be associated with the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant which is in my blood, Jeremiah 31. This new covenant then, we would now see not only a new covenant, but a new sanctuary, a new sacrifice, a new way of entrance before the Father. And a new way of power. All of these things are better than what went before. And so in Christ, then, we have something that gives us hope, clarity, steadfastness, and purpose in a very wavering and fluctuating world. And that is a good thing. That's a comforting thing for me to realize that. At any rate, this is Paul's description here, and this is, I think, the key to why Paul was able to speak of joy so many times. It's got Paul's joy, and he's inviting them to see joy, because unless you see it in Christ rather than people's circumstances or things, you will not have stability. But if you see your true anchor in Christ, your true hope, your true purpose there, then you will have ultimate fulfillment in the Creator, not the creation. So he shared his joy with this body of believers and urged them to rejoice in the same way and share your joy also with me, so that we too should unite ourselves in the same fellowship with those who look to Christ Jesus as their supreme source of joy. And what's interesting about this text is that we then have, in verses 19 through 24, a word about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And at first blush, it would seem that this doesn't really relate much to what Paul's talking about or has been talking about. But I think we can actually look at his words there as an illustration, yet another exemplar of the same principles he's been teaching. He's used Christ as the exemplar, the ultimate icon of one who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with had the attitude of humility, looking out for the interests of others. He himself is an exemplar of that in what he is writing and what he is doing. But then he mentions the circumstances about the letter, and I believe this turns out by the Spirit of God to be yet another concrete illustration of the mind of Christ. And so let's read those verses in 19 to 24. When Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." And so we see Timothy, and then we're going to look at Epaphroditus, but I want to focus first on Timothy. Timothy, and then also Epaphroditus, will be two additional illustrations, as was Christ and Paul himself, of the same teaching, the same principle of being other-centered. And so we see it in this manner. He was concerned for the welfare of the Philippian church, yet he was willing to send his most valued associate, Timothy, to follow up his appeal for a spirit of unity in the believers in that city, because he was concerned for them. And this is why he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." It's Paul's submissiveness and dependence upon the Lord in all his plans. He's always taking God into account and his will when he plans. Let us be wise enough to do the same. Never make a business decision, a financial decision, a personal decision without inviting his wisdom. It just makes sense. If you're not careful, you can get a little arrogant. You think you're really good in one area and you don't need his assistance. That might be a mistake. In fact, it is a mistake. So you may need, you know you need to trust him in this area, but you feel you have competence and expertise in this area, so I don't think I need to do that. I assure you it's wise to do. And there are things that we need to do to invite him in that area, to really make hold our plans with a loose grip, make it contingent upon his purposes. So he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus," and he hoped to be acquitted. But he also acknowledged that the outcome of his trial was always in God's hands. So he uses a rare word here that literally means of like soul. And that's what the word translated kindred spirit, of like soul, means. Describes this spirit. Rarely do you see this. "I have no one else of like soul who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." He was a co-laborer. He was a fellow worker. He was a fellow participant in the gospel. And Paul and Timothy then had this close bond. And he wanted then to see that Timothy would be a man who could be concerned. He was with them in Philippi, and he wanted, therefore, he would also be concerned about their interests. So he then says, "Who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Now, the word translated "be concerned" can mean be anxious, as it does in chapter 4, verse 6, "be anxious for nothing." But it can also mean, and as it does here, that while we're to be anxious for nothing in our own situation, we can be concerned about the interests of others, but without anxiety, but a genuine heart concern. And indeed, Timothy would be concerned about them because he was with them, as was Paul. And as you see, Paul's addressing it, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus," the first verse, saying effectively, even though Paul's the author, he's including Timothy in everything he does, in that close connection with him. So the person who possesses the mind of Christ shares the burdens and the concerns of others. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 12:25, there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. And I like that text because it aptly sums up the spirit of this epistle. So that you have the same care for one another. Now, it's difficult to be sure. What did he mean when he says they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus? There's other various ways of interpreting this. One way of seeing it is it could mean that no one else was willing to undertake the journey to Philippi. Or possibly he meant that no one else that he might have sent to Philippi might have possessed the mind of Christ to the degree that Timothy did. My suspicion, however, is it might be more along the lines of a general comment about the selfishness and self-seeking in the world around him, and the rarity of people like Timothy who exhibit the spirit of a true servant. Remember, you cannot really be much of a servant unless you're secure yourself. You've got to be secure in your identity. You have to be secure in the dignity God has given you. You need to be secure in your destiny, knowing where you're going. All these are critical things for there to be a true security. Then you can be able to serve other people. But if your vision of yourself is contingent upon the opinions and expectations of others, there will be no basis for security. So when you transcend that and your focus then is to be playing to the invisible audience of one, then I think the greater security takes place. So in this sense, I think you could look at it in this way. Philippians 2:21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And then go to Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And there's a sense in which you could say that believers live either in this in Philippians 1:21 or 2:21. You see, if you're living in 1:21, you'll be other-centered. If you're living in 2:21, if you don't see to live as Christ, to die as gain, then you will be focused upon your own needs and your own aspirations. And so when you're really embedded in Jesus and letting him manifest himself in you and through you, as you, when that occurs, I think you have a greater capacity to then go beyond yourself and to be eccentric. In the best sense of that word, that you reach beyond yourself, you see. You go and transcend that. Again, it's the difference between being centripetal and centrifugal. You know, centrifugal force. Remember when you were on the playground and there would be the little, the thing would go faster and faster and the kid would try to spin that little thing around and you'd feel like you were ready to fall off the thing if you were not holding. That's centrifugal force. It'll pull you away. It pulls you out. We all know that. So you let go of the bar, you're in trouble. But the centripetal force is less well known. Centripetal is another kind of force that pulls and draws inward. And that, if we use that exemplar as the difference between one kind of force and another, the centripetal force is the 2:21 mindset. All being concerned about their own interests, not the interests of others. In other words, everything has to go and get sucked into themselves. You see what I mean? Everyone's needs. I've talked about enough about myself. Now you talk about me. That's the kind of mindset we're talking about here. Whereas a centrifugal force is one that goes outwards. So it's exocentric. It goes beyond oneself. It's directed from the inside to the out. And in that respect, then, the spiritual life, which is supposed to be seen as inside out, is really Christ in you manifesting himself through your personality and then through your actions. So in your deepest spirit, you have this new being. But this new being is becoming, and it's becoming through your mind, through your will, through your personality, through your affections, through your choices, through your character. And so as Christ is manifesting himself through the prism of your personality, and then that's expressed in your choices and actions, that becomes something that goes from the inside to the outside. Where the opposite approach, and this is more common, is that instead people are trying to draw from the outside to fill themselves in the inside, you see? There's always this black hole of the self that wants to suck in. and the danger and the horror of a black hole in terms of being used as a physical analogy, or and it's a very good analogy, is one where the gravity of the star is so great that finally light cannot even escape its surface. Light cannot escape. Instead of escaping, it sucks in. So anything that gets close enough to that black hole gets pulled in. You see the idea there? That it may be the best analogy I know in nature to illustrate what we're talking about, and maybe the best analogy I know about what hell could be like, about that whole idea. Because that metaphor of being sucked into the abyss of self, pulled into that. And you know the interesting idea there, it's really not bright inside in that context. There's a darkness, you see. So there's tremendous heat and pressure, but there's not brightness. And it gets more and more enclosed and drawn in. So it's an image, at least, of being one who lives from the inside out versus one who lives from the outside in. And the inside-out life of Christ in you, for me to live in is Christ, to die is gain, is the way that Paul, I think, is really promoting and sees in Christ, but also in Timothy. And so Paul's child in the faith, Timothy, had proven himself to be a very valued and trustworthy laborer in the furtherance of the gospel. He was personally taught, he was personally tested by the Apostle Paul, and because Timothy was faithful with a few things, alluding back to Luke chapter 16, he was eventually put in charge of many things as Paul's successor. Because effectively in 2 Timothy, Paul's passing the baton to Timothy. And so he became a successor and ultimately would enter into the joy of his master, Matthew 25:21. Both men were bondservants of Christ Jesus. Back to the first verse, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's their identity. And to be Christ's bondservant, to be his slave, is the only way you can be free. His service is your perfect freedom. If you do not serve him, you will serve something. And that other something will be a cruel and tyrannical taskmaster. But if you serve Christ, then you find his service is your freedom. And that you find that that what you do in knowing him makes you more completely the person God intended you to be. It's a phrase I use a lot from Irenaeus when he said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And that's a very good image. We're not fully alive yet. We're in the process. We're becomers. Wait till you see when you're complete. God sees you as good as glorified. Wait till you see what you're going to look like, body, soul, and spirit, being perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And I don't know what we'll be like in the resurrection. I can't, it's really beyond my imagining, but we'll probably strike our forehead and say, "Is that you?" And you'll be astonished. And you'll be so glorified and so great that you'll be above the angels. Bear in mind, we will not be having wings. Lots of people still have this silly notion that we're going to be walking around with wings. That's where you get from bad theology, from movies and some popular culture. Like, I do love to teach. It's a wonderful life. But Clarence was not needing to earn his wings. I mean, this is a dopey notion. He's an angel. That there's this guy, you know, that we have to earn our wings and all that stuff. That doesn't work that way. The fact is that we are people who will be above the angels. We'll judge them. But if you were to see an angel manifest itself in this room, I assure you, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship the thing. You will be above that. Wait till you see what God's got in store for you, and you begin to realize why he can be patient now. Because he sees the product, and he says it's going to be more than worthwhile. And with this understanding then, Paul, Timothy, they both took the form of a bondservant and came among their own as one who serves. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am among you as one who serves." And if our master would be one who serves, The student, the disciple, is not greater than the master. If Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, then we need to also serve other people in the same way. I gave you a vision a picture. I've done this so you can see that just as I've done to you, so you must do to one another. Because I have served you and loved you, you are now full and complete enough to where you can love and serve others with no strings attached. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to get together and to reflect together on these truths. And we pray that we would be other-centered people, that we would come more and more clearly to see our true nature and identity and destiny in Jesus, and that the more we do see that and apprehend that vision, the more we will be secure enough to serve other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.